So Jeremiah, as we have been looking at it in the last week and a half or so, we've been seeing how Jeremiah is the prophet that nobody's listening to. And the main reason nobody's listening is because they don't like his message. He's basically reminding the people, because of their sin and departing from God, turning to other gods, because of their iniquities, they have really set the pace and the tone for what would happen in their future. And we'll see tonight Jeremiah continuing his warning, a very somber, very hard warning. And in the same way, it shows the heart of the Lord. Tonight we're going to see the Lord warning the people, saying, man, you guys have turned from me. And you're going to sense a little sarcasm, perhaps even from the Lord. You'll see what I mean in a little bit. But more than the sarcasm, you're going to sense a broken-hearted father who's sad that his kids have turned away from him and fallen into other gods and worshiping other things. And it's pretty sad. But at the same time, we see the passion in the heart of the Lord for his people. And we're also going to see that he's not going to forsake his people, that he's merciful and loving. And you might say, well, that's good for the Jews, good for Israel. Even though they were rebellious, the Lord's going to not forsake them. But what does that have to do with me today? And the answer is everything. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he doesn't forsake the Jews and he loves them, then he's not going to forsake you and he's not going to forsake me. Even when we move away from him and do the wrong things. So we can kind of put ourselves in the same position as the Jews of that time. Now there's a couple things we need to be reminded of before we kind of dive into chapter 2. Remember that the Jews at that time were consisting of really two separate countries, if you would. Remember, there were the northern tribes, the northern 10 tribes that we would call Israel, and then the southern 2 tribes that we would call Judah. Remember that there was a split in the kingdom. Well, in about 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians, wiped out totally because of their sin. Man, there was not one good king that came out of the northern 10 tribes. They were all rebellious and against the Lord. And so the Assyrians took them with hooks in the nose and took them up into captivity. And so Jeremiah now is prophesying to specifically the southern 2 tribes, for the northern 10 tribes are already gone. That'll come into play into our discussion. And that's when you read about Israel versus Judah, you'll have to make note. We're talking about those two different things. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, gone, taken away, forgotten, left alone forever. We'll not hear from those tribes again in the Bible. But then the southern 2 tribes, they're still alive and kicking and actually prospering. But not for long, because they are headed for destruction, just like the northern 10 tribes. So in chapters 2 through 5, or 6 I should say, 2 through 6, we have kind of a nice natural unit. And this is a natural unit. These are basically comments that Jeremiah makes during the reign of Josiah the king. So these are early prophecies given by Jeremiah during the reign of Josiah, which as we read in chapter 1, that's when Jeremiah heard the calling from the Lord during the reign of Josiah. And he would be a prophet during the reign of 5 different kings. Josiah was the first king, and that's kind of the section that we're in. By the way, some people find no pattern whatsoever in the book of Jeremiah. Some people read Jeremiah and think, man, what are we talking about? Who, what, when? And it seems to bounce from topic to topic. And the reason people feel that is chronologically, Jeremiah doesn't make sense. But Jeremiah never wrote or compiled this book to make sense chronologically, as much as he wrote this book to make sense in the judgments of God toward his people. So don't try to make chronological sense necessarily out of the book of Jeremiah. That's a mistake people make. But rather, we look at the judgments and the posture that the Lord has for his people, and there's a pattern there that we'll perhaps see as we go through this book. So many people are kind of confused by that. We shouldn't be. And then finally, as we start out this, Jeremiah is speaking to Judah, the southern tribes, and he says in verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thy espousals. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in the land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Here we have the kind of the concept of the first love. The Lord is longingly remembering back to when Israel really did love the Lord. Now, it's interesting, if you follow through the Old Testament stories, it's hard to find any long-term period where Israel actually did really follow the Lord and love Him for any great length of time. There were seasons, however, where Israel did believe in the Lord and trust in Him. And the Lord is remembering those times. He says, oh, I remember that time where you used to love me. And so you kind of start hearing the heart of the Lord. Even as we start up this chapter, the Lord is saddened by their posture. I remember the kindness of thy youth and the love of thy espousals. What Jeremiah is doing here is speaking for the Lord, using this analogy of the first love that a young woman and a young man would have during their espousal period. Isn't it interesting that the Lord uses things that we all kind of understand? For some, maybe it's, you can look at your own marriage and you can see that, man, when you guys were dating and engaged, that's kind of the word for espousal, I guess. Little different concept, but for our purpose tonight, when you were engaged, you were in love. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been engaged. You wouldn't have been planning on getting married. You would have said, okay, we're done. We don't like each other anymore. And that's your first love. And oh man, the passion that you had. The love that you experienced. But sadly, a lot of marriages go the same way Israel went toward God. And that is where pretty soon you don't have the same passion, the same fire. After a while, you just become roommates. And sad to say, there's a lot of marriages that have gone that direction. What a tragedy. Now, this concept of the first love, we can talk about it nationally, Israel and God. We could also talk about it nationally, the United States in God. There was a time where this country had a first love for the Lord. And then we can also talk about it personally in our own marriages. The love that you once had that you've left. Now the problem is, a lot of people get this wrong, this idea of the first love. People say, well, people have left their first love. Or they might say wrongly, you've lost your first love. People say that about the church in Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. The indictment against the church in Ephesus. They did all kinds of good works. All kinds of outward signs of faith and what have you. But the Lord told them, He said, you have left, not lost, you have left your first love. In the same way, I look at the United States. We have left our first love toward the Lord. And in a lot of ways, I look at marriages who have left. Well, Brett, I think we've lost it. No, you've left it. There are things that the Bible gives us, tools that we are given to reignite love in our marriages. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, this idea of love, it's not just some emotional feeling that you have. It's a commitment of sacrificial, unconditional love that you've made. The problem comes when couples think that love is some little flowery feeling we have in our heart. Now, it can be that. But more importantly, it's a commitment. And when you start playing around in your mind with that commitment, thinking, oh, I really could have been happier somewhere else. You know, the problem is couples joke around. It starts out just, oh, we should have never got married. Oh, yeah, you're right. But we're... And then pretty soon it starts becoming in an argument. We should have never been married. And it's a little more serious. Then, in times of real trouble, couples start playing around with divorce and they start getting separate checking accounts and start realizing, you know, it's pretty easy living separate. Really, that's just leaving your first love. What a sad thing. Now, what does the Bible say? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So as a nation or as a married couple, it's all the same. In fact, the indictment that the church at Ephesus got, it came not with just the indictment, but it came with a remedy. If you remember there in Revelation chapter 2, it says, remember from whence you are fallen, repent, and then redo the works that you used to do. Go back and do the things you did before. I like to kind of remember the R's because they're right there in the text. Remember, repent, and then redo, or some might say repeat. Repeat the things that you did when you had your first love. And really, that's the same answer whether we're talking about Israel leaving the Lord, United States leaving God in our godly heritage that we have as a country, leaving that, or if it's in your own marriage. You've got to do the same thing. Remember where you lost it. Repent. Turn around. Go the opposite direction. And then go back and do the things you did before. Were you writing love notes, sending flowers, giving each other a massage when you're first married, loving each other? Go back to those things. And dump the double checking account. Dump the living separate lives and just becoming roommates. You got to lose that. Might be a little challenging at first, but that's what you're called to do. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. What you pour into, that's what you're going to be in love with. So we have it within our power to fall back in love with the Lord or to fall back in love in our marriages. Now, the United States, sometimes I wonder, are we too far gone? Have we left the Lord too much? I don't know. I hope not. But it sure seems like we have. Quite a few years back, maybe you remember, I remember just kind of was thinking about this one today. Maybe you recall back in 1996 when Pastor Joe Wright gave the opening prayer in the Kansas Senate. And he is the pastor of Central Christian Church there in Kansas. And he prayed this prayer. This is what the people, you kind of expecting kind of the normal watered down prayer that they hear in those kind of Senate hearings or meetings and stuff. He started his prayer, Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask forgiveness and seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe unto those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it moral pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us and cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of Kansas, who have been ordained by you to govern this state. Grant them your wisdom to rule and may their decisions be direct. May their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask this in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as he was praying that, several of the Kansas State senators got up and walked out. And this came to the attention of several people, including Paul Harvey. And so Paul Harvey gave this story and read this prayer on his very popular program, The Commentator. And interesting, in 6 short weeks, Central Christian Church, where Reverend Wright is pastor, logged more than 5,000 phone calls, with only 47 of them responding negative to his prayer. The church is now receiving international requests for copies of his prayer from India, Africa, Korea, and other places. But When Paul Harvey aired this radio program on his Rest of the Story and received a larger response to his program than any other he has ever aired, with the Lord's help, that this prayer might sweep over the whole nation and become our real desire. Kind of an interesting prayer, you know, that this pastor just goes up and prays. Normally they get up there, "Oh God, great creator and sustainer of all things, bless this solemn assembly," or whatever they're praying. This guy gets up there and just prays a prayer of repentance for a country. Man. But people get upset and walk out. It just kind of shows where our country is. When you can't bring a Bible to school anymore, can't pray. It's an interesting deal. And I believe you can pray. And you should pray. In fact, even if it becomes illegal, pray. That doesn't change anything. But it's just funny how our country is just moving away from these things. We've left our first love by and large as a country, and we need to repent. Much like the children of Israel need to repent. In the words of Jeremiah, we need to listen, because our country is in very much the same predicament as is Judah in our story tonight. And so the Lord, he says, man, I remember when you used to love me. Our first love is the idea there. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain? Now, the Lord is using a technique here that's kind of interesting. What sin have I done? Now, even those words should send chills down the spine of the men of Judas. Just that the Lord would even say, what sin have I done? The Lord is sinless. He's perfectly righteous. And if the Lord would even rhetorically ask this question, what sin have I done that you guys have left me and forsaken me? Man, you'd hope that they'd see the ridiculousness of that statement. God sinning doesn't happen. What iniquity have I done? The Lord asks rhetorically. And then verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of the pits, through the land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, where no man dwelt. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. So the people were going through the motions of religious activity. Notice here it says the priests weren't asking where the Lord was. Those that handled the law, the teachers, if you would, they didn't know the Lord. Boy, that sounds a lot like America today. All these so-called biblical scholars today. Again, I need to warn you and caution you, when you're watching the Discovery Channel or National Geographic and you hear something, ooh, they're going to talk about Moses today. You either need to turn the stupid show off or be very, very critical and examine it closely what they're saying, because these so-called Bible scholars don't have a clue. They do not have a clue. Well, that's arrogant, Brett. What do you know? I believe the Bible. This book has withstood thousands of years, all kinds of textual scrutiny, linguistic studies have been done on this book, archaeological digs have tried to go against this book, and yet everything that's been dug up, everything is found linguistically perfectly sound in this book. And so some guy comes and says, well, the Bible, we really can't use that as its fullest authority. And so these guys get away, just because they have a goatee and sort of look like Sigmund Freud or something, they kind of look intelligent or whatever. Oh man. You gotta understand, there's much greater scholars. These Discovery Channel shows and National Geographic, they get these so-called scholars. There are hundreds and hundreds of other scholars who really are scholars that they won't call. Because the positions those guys take don't fall in line with the general philosophy of those channels and those organizations. So instead of getting Bible teachers from the churches that are churches that really do follow the Bible, they get these scholars from the Jesus Seminar, which is a dying group of guys that started in Eugene, became this big deal, where they basically tried to figure out what Jesus really did say. In the Jesus Seminar, a lot of those guys, they're still on these silly shows talking about Noah's Ark or what have you. And they're just really wrong. I've told you before, they color-coded the words of Jesus. One color they gave to the words that he may have said. Another color they gave to the words that he definitely didn't say. And another color they gave to the words that we know for certain that he really did say. The only color that they got that description, what he really did say, we absolutely know he said, was, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." They were probably needing fundraising for their Jesus Seminar. So, oh yeah, this is what Jesus definitely said. Okay, now give. It's wacko. It's ridiculous. And it's really lacking integrity because they're not giving the guys who really do know a chance to speak in those shows. So either watch it very critically. Check and see if what those guys are saying is true, because it is not. And so in the same way, this is kind of the condition of the people of Israel. What are they? They teach the law, as it says here, those that were supposed to handle the law, but they did not really know the Lord. That is a good description of many so-called Bible scholars today. But also, sadly, we have pastors also transgressing against me. The idea is ministers or servants of the Lord who are just walking in sinful ways. We see that today too. How sad it is. You know, I talk to people daily who don't want to go to church because they've been wronged by some church organization or some pastor because of some attitude thing. Now, I know that sometimes it's not the pastor, it's the person who's just got a chip on their shoulder or whatever. But at the same time, there's a lot of evidence that there's weirdness going on. I think in some of the bigger churches that are on TV, they're really corrupt. I can't believe Robert Tilton's back on the air. There's the guy, the kind of the poofy hair, and he's got the funny little facial expressions, and he sits there and kind of talks, you know, about money. Everything's about money. And I forget who it was, Prime Time or 2020 or somebody, 60 Minutes, did a big report on him, 10 or 15 years ago. And they found that he was driving multiple Rolls Royces and had huge estates, multiple estates all over the country. And these old ladies were sending in their $1,000 check with a letter that he would pray over. And when Prime Time or whoever did the study, they found all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, well, thousands of letters that went straight from the mail, pulled the check out, and dumped them in the dumpster. And they were able to prove that. And it shut his ministry down. Tilton was toast. Until just a few years ago, he's got his TV program back on. Now he's up and running, talking about money. Just send in your money. Plant your seed of faith. And it's just a wolf in sheep's clothing. He has no biblical basis for 99% of what he says. But he'll pull a little scripture, a little verse here and there out of context. And he's just a guy who's greedy and ripping people off. Bro, you shouldn't be so hard on other pastors. Oh man, you're right. I have to be careful because there are a lot of pastors who I don't agree with on everything. But I want to commend them. And I want to say, man, if the gospel is being preached, I'm going to rejoice. Like Paul said there in Philippians. But when the sheep are being eaten alive, you're going to find a very different posture when it comes to what I have to say about those guys. And this guy, Tilton, and others are doing those kinds of things. Run for your life from those guys. Such was the condition of Israel. Their pastors were tweaked. Their priests were wacko. Their so-called law scholars were not even knowing the Lord. And sadly, that's much of the condition of the United States. Now they were worshiping and prophesying by Baal, verse 8. The word Baal is just the name of the Canaanite Lord. Now where they were in that region, they actually called that Hadad. That was another personal name of their god. But Baal or Baalim is the plural form of their gods that they worshiped. And so the children of Israel were leaving the worship of the true and living God for Baal. Now in verse 9, check this out. This is amazing. The Lord says, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Isn't that amazing of God? If I were God, I would be saying, oh, you guys want to worship Baal? Okay, see ya. And when I say see ya, I'm talking forever, eternally, and in a whole nother cosmos. Like, really, you want to worship Baal? Good. He's yours. He'll save you. Now, the Lord's going to use a little bit of that language coming up, but never will the Lord forsake his people. Even though they've forsaken him, he's going to challenge them. He's even going to try to talk with them and reason with them. But here he is. Here's the God of creation pleading with a bunch of wacko men on earth. It's kind of pathetic when you think about it that here's humanity just sort of saying, well, I don't know. Well, maybe we'll worship God. Maybe we won't. And here's the God who could just speak them out of existence if he wanted to. He's pleading with them. Pleading. I guess it's kind of like when you see a little dog or something that's getting ready to run into danger. And the master's calling for the dog, hoping it'll run out of the street. Have you ever seen that? Where like a dog gets loose and it's running around the street and the car's running, and the dog's just kind of, and the master's like, here Fido, and you're like, stupid dog. He needs to get back over with his master before it becomes, well, speed bump. And really, that's the Lord saying, come on, you guys. Get out of your sinful situation. Come on. And here we are. Cars are getting run over, and there's destruction all around. And the Lord's pleading. That's amazing to me. 4, verse 10. Pass over the isles of Kittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Now, this is just a figure of speech that's used here by referring to these places. Kittim is Cyprus, and Kedar is the eastern edge of the Saudi Arabian deserts. So it's kind of like saying from Portland to New York City, or whatever, you know, from sea to shining sea. It's defining a region, saying the whole country is what he's saying. Check these things out and consider if these things are true. It's kind of what he's saying. Verse 11, hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Now the Lord is just marveling here. What is he marveling about? He's saying, here's all these pagan countries who worship their false gods. Do they exchange their false gods for others? And the answer, he says, is no. But you, Israel, have exchanged me, true glory, the true and living God, for fake gods. And the Lord's just kind of marveling at the stupidity. The worldly countries aren't even exchanging their gods. But you guys are exchanging the true God. How pathetic is that? Do you guys remember an example of that in the Old Testament? A story? There it was. Let's flip over there. If you turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 5. We move to Ashdod, which is down near where the Gaza Strip is today, where all the battles are being fought today and bombs are going off in Israel. In those days, it was Ashdod, Philistine country. The children of Israel lost a battle against the Philistines and lost the Ark of the Covenant, which was a symbol of God's presence for the people of Israel. What happened? 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now Dagon was their pagan god, false god, half man, half fish. The upper torso was a man, the lower half was a fish, kind of like a mammaid. And there he was, kind of the fish curled up and the man portion, and he was sitting there, a stone god in the temple that was built to him, Dagon. And they thought, wow, this is cool. We got Israel's God and our God. Let's just put them right there next to each other. And we have two for one. That's a great deal. So that's what happens. They put them in the temple of Dagon. Verse 3. And when Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, and they took Dagon and set him on his place again. That kind of cracks me up. Or God fell down and he can't get up. He needs the clapper or something, you know. So, verse 4, when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him, as your margin reads, only the fishy part was left to him. Now this cracks me up. So just the fishy part, the man part's fallen down. He's lost his head and his hands. And they walked in the next morning, and there he is fallen down. Dagon it. You know, the guy's just totally fallen down there. Verse 5, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come to Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emrods. That's just a nice old English way of saying hemorrhoids. Even Ashdod to the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, upon Dagon our God. Look at verse 9. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city in a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. Now, does God have a sense of humor? I think so. Now, it's funny because if you read the story on, they send the Ark of the Covenant on a cart with just some cows, and they don't even lead the cows. They just let them go and say, now go back to Israel. And they make these golden mice, and they also make these little golden hemorrhoids. Golden hemorrhoids, and put them around the Ark, hoping to ease the pain of their hemorrhoids by some weird act of making golden hemorrhoids. I'm sure the Israelis, when they got the Ark, they say, well, there's our Ark, and what are these little... I don't know. But that's what happened. Now, it's amazing to me that the men of Philistia, these guys were noticing that their god, Dagon, was falling on his face before the true God. And instead of making sure they were right and synced up with the true and living God, they thought, no, we like our other God. We like our fish God, so we're going to send the other one that actually has power. We're going to send it away. Now, why would they do that? Why would they exchange a God that was power? Now, I don't believe the Ark of the Covenant was really God's power. It was a symbol of God's presence. In fact, the Bible tells us that God's Shekinah glory, that is a weighty presence of God, dwelt between the cherubim of the Ark of the Covenant. There was a sort of a presence of God that would be around the Ark. But man, it freaked out the Philistines. Just like, by the way, people today get freaked out about God. I'll tell you why. Because God is powerful. And people don't like that. People would rather worship and serve a God that is powerless, a God that they can make up and understand in their brain, and basically tell their God what's right and wrong and what they want to do. People are more comfortable with that than saying, well, we believe in a true and living God that is full of righteousness and wrath and judgment, and we don't want any part of that because we have to serve Him and do what He says. We like making up gods of our own. How does that look today? Well, even today, I talked to a gal. She said, man, my husband, he's a Christian, but he doesn't believe in Satan. He just can't believe that there's an evil being. And, you know, the problem is, the sad thing is, the Bible says that there is a Satan. He is an evil being. And there's demons and all that stuff. The Bible's clear on that. But some guy is saying, you know, I don't really like that, so I'm going to chalk that part of the Bible off. Because I don't like that. I don't like the idea of Satan. But it's like the little preschooler covers his eyes and says, you can't see me. It's the same kind of response, in the same way that people of the Philistines said, man, we don't want any part of this true and living God. And sadly, in Jeremiah here, we're reading where the children of Israel changed from a powerful, true and living God to a bunch of fake, false gods. Why? Because they didn't want to be accountable for their sins to a living God. They wanted to make up gods in their own brains, carvings out of their own hands. And we do the same thing today. You know, I really don't like to think of God as a man, so I think I'm going to make God a woman. There's entire churches now that are saying God is a woman, even though the Bible puts God in the masculine. Now, if you were with us a few months back, we did a teaching on how God is the perfect embodiment of all the best of the masculine traits and all the best of the feminine traits. Now, I'm not saying God is a woman, because the Bible says God is a man. Jesus Christ was a man. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Well, I don't like that. In fact, there, the woman who is the pastor of the Living Enrichment Center, I don't know if she still is. I know it's not happening down there in Wilsonville anymore, but she said a few years back to the Oregonian, I just don't like the idea of a man dying for my sins. And so she said, I don't really want to believe that for me, because I don't like the idea of a man. That's tragic. Because it was a man, Jesus Christ, who died for her sins. In the same way, people will make up God. Don't let people get away with that. If people start saying, you know, I just kind of think God is just kind of this energy. It's sort of this chi, sort of in the middle of my body, my third eye of understanding. Then you know what you need to do? You need to say, that's not what the Bible says. And where did you get that? Did you just make that up? Well, yeah, it's kind of what I feel. So you are going to worship something that you just made up. And you really believe it? See, the lunacy of that is pretty profound. And if God is someone you just made up, then how embarrassing for you. Honestly, there's parts of God that I'm not sure I'm real comfortable with. But you know what? I have to be, because He's God and I'm not. And I'm sure that when I get to heaven and be with the Lord, I'll understand the parts of God that I don't fully understand now. And I'm okay with that. He's God, I'm not, and He's bigger than my brain. Well, I can't understand the Trinity, so I'm not going to believe in the Trinity. Even though the Bible talks about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how they're all individuals in some way, but they're one. I don't like that. I can't figure that out. No problem for me. I just believe in God. I believe what the Bible says. And when I get to heaven, we'll go, oh, I understand now. It's the 31st level of dimensions that we didn't know about here on this earth. Makes sense now. See, when we get to heaven, I have a hunch you and I, we're going to make Einstein look like an idiot. Why? Because the Bible says when we see Him, we'll be like Him. We'll be smarter. We'll know things. We'll understand about God better. But till then, we need to worship the true and living God and not exchange Him for some creation of our brain or the work of our hands. That's what happens here. And so, Jeremiah says, be astonished. That's my point. Well, Brett, why are you so astonished that people are making up God? Well, that's what the Bible tells us to be, astonished. And horribly afraid. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. We looked at this on a couple Sundays ago at our topical study in the morning. Verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled or become a spoiled? In other words, wiped out. Verse 15, the young lions roared upon him and yelled, and they made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the children of Noph and Tahapanhes have broken the crown of thine head. Thou hast not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way. Now, scholars like to debate, what is this talking about? And there are some who say, we don't really know. Some would say we don't really know. I personally kind of wonder if we do know. See, Jeremiah, even though Isaiah was sort of the king of the Hebrew language in eloquence, Jeremiah does employ certain pretty cool literary techniques in his writing. It kind of cracks me up in some way because Jeremiah, remember? He said, you know, who am I, Lord? Verse 6 of chapter 1. He said, ah, Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. And yet as we read Jeremiah, we see him writing with great eloquence. What he's doing here in talking about these two places, let's back up in verse 16. Also the children of Noph, or another name for Noph is Memphis. Oh yeah, you mean like Tennessee? No. Memphis, it was the capital city of of the lower portion of Egypt, so Memphis, and also to Halfanese, which was a large city in the northern part of Egypt. And so this is, maybe you remember the Synecdoche. It was a tactic of early writers who would kind of use examples to define something else. Sort of like maybe she spreads a nice table. Is that what this, how's it go? She spreads a nice table. Talking about she makes a good dinner and it's beautiful settings and it's a nice dinner. She's not saying she spread out a nice table. And in the same way, Jeremiah is saying, you know, from the northern part to the southern part of Egypt, spreading out of Egypt, that means all of Egypt. He's saying all of Egypt. And what happened? It says all of Egypt have broken the crown of thy head. So scholars say, well, we just don't know what this is, but could it be the description? Because contextually here we see Josiah is the king during this time. We saw that here earlier in our chapter. King Josiah. When did Egypt fight Josiah? Well, maybe you guys remember. Pharaoh Necho. He came up and fought against Josiah and actually killed Josiah, thereby having broken the crown of thy head. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29, talks about this. It's a battle where Egypt came and wiped out Israel. I believe Jeremiah is probably referring to that battle. You could check it out and do the study yourself, but for you Bible students, it's worth a look. Probably talking about something, perhaps even prophetically here, Jeremiah is talking about this without it even having happened yet. Kind of interesting. And so he says, you've forsaken the Lord God and he's led you by the way. Verse 18, and now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor, which is another name of the Nile River? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the river, the water of the river? What river would that be? Assyria? The Euphrates, right. So you got the Nile down in Egypt. You got the Euphrates up in Assyria. The idea is the Lord said, you're going to be drinking from the rivers of your enemy. In other words, you're going to be sustained by your enemies under the control of your enemies. That's kind of the language that he's using here. Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the God of hosts, the Lord God of hosts. And so they basically brought all of this stuff upon themselves. And we looked at that on Sunday too, that our own sin reproves us and our own wickedness corrects us. Sad but true. Verse 20, for of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou hast said, I will not transgress. When upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest playing the harlot. So we have a description of something in the past. He says, I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. When did the Lord do that? Probably speaking of when the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 450 years. And then right after that period, what happened? Then they said, I will not transgress. When did the children of Israel say that? Anybody want to jump in on that one? Mount Sinai, right. Mount Sinai. Give us the law. Give us your list of things, the do's and don'ts, and we will not transgress. We'll keep those rules. And the Lord said, really? You want the law? Okay. Here's the law. And they tried and they tried and they tried to keep the law, but failed miserably. That's why in Galatians, Paul would say, the law was meant to be a schoolmaster to drive you to Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of the old schoolmaster, this is something I know about. I went from a very normal Leave It to Beaver elementary school, Rouge Elementary School. Man, it was a great school, just total Leave It to Beaver. Everything was perfect. And then I moved to a little town just down the road, Applegate, Oregon, population 4. Went to it's kind of the one-room schoolhouse. You know, it's a little red brick building with a little bell tower on the top. I mean, it's classic one-room schoolhouse. And the school secretary was walking me down the sidewalk to take me to my class, my first day of sixth grade, halfway through sixth grade. I went to Rouge, the first part, now I'm going to Applegate. And I walk into this classroom where there's sixth, seventh, and eighth graders all in the same class. And there is the teacher. Scared me to death. Mr. Alexander. And Mr. Alexander sat behind his desk and he had this retainer with in his mouth. And he would just sit there and stick his retainer about halfway out of his mouth and just kind of slouch over his desk with his retainer hanging out. And that's the first time I saw him. He's sitting there and doesn't smile. He just kind of looks at me as I'm walking in. And then as I'm walking up, he pulls out his big, long, pointy stick. You know, the kind of stick that you point to the chalkboard or whatever? He pulls out the stick, sets it on the floor like this, grabs it like this, rests his nostril on the tip of that stick. Not kidding. So his nostrils kind of poked up the stick. He's kind of like, he's looking at me, cracking his retainer. And that was my first view of my sixth grade teacher. As I turned around from him, then I saw on the wall something that startled me terribly. It was a 2x4 piece of lumber, this long, and it had a handle on this end that he had cut in, and it was rounded on the top, and it was painted bright red, but then routed into the big red paddle was the word Alexander. And it was hanging on the wall next to the storage room. Now, the storage room was the place he took people to employ the big red, is what we called it. And he would really use it. I know in today's schools, you'd think, oh, that would never happen. It did there. It scared us to death. But Mr. Alexander, he was the old school version of the schoolmaster. And every part of him, as I was a sixth grader and a seventh grader in his class, man, you didn't mess with Mr. A. Because he was just the scary man. Now, here's the thing. It's funny. As I ended up growing up and graduating, I realized that Mr. A actually was probably one of my favorite teachers growing up. And you know how that can be. Sometimes the most strict teacher, when you're there, you're thinking it's a nightmare. But then you kind of grow up and you realize, you know, that was really a great situation. Well, in the same way, the law is a schoolmaster. Man, when you're trying to keep it, oh, it's a nightmare. Because you can't measure up and it's going to get you. Big red, the law, the schoolmaster. But what happens when the schoolmaster does its work, Galatians tells us, it drives us to Jesus Christ. And then we have a heart for the law, understanding, man, I'm so thankful that that law is there to show me that I am unworthy and that I cannot do it. But if it wasn't for the law, it wouldn't have done its work driving me to the need that I have for Jesus Christ. So the Lord gave to the children of Israel the law, and they really erroneously said, oh, we will not transgress. We will not sin. We will not make a mistake. But they surely did. And then the Lord says, and so you said you weren't going to transgress. And then you found yourself on every high hill and under every green tree. You've wandered playing the harlot. Now let's read on. We'll talk about the tree thing in a second. Verse 21. Yet I planted a tree, a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then that art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? For though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Okay, what's going on with the trees? Well, if you remember, you Bible students probably already know where we're going with this. In Israel, there was a place where the pagans, the Canaanites, those that worshiped false gods, would practice their worshiping of these false gods in very sick and in very sexually perverted ways. Where they practiced these things were in places that they called the groves. It was where the trees were in the top of the mountains. Or sometimes you'll read it in the Bible, the high places. The high places, the tops of the mountains where there were trees, people would go in there and have all kinds of sexual things that were so-called worshiping, you know, the various gods and goddesses. And it was all fertility, it was all sexuality, but it was all sinful carnality. The Lord says, you said that you weren't going to transgress, but here you are upon every high hill, under every green tree. You've wandered playing the harlot. So contextually, you know, he's talking about they were worshiping these gods and goddesses of sexuality. Not unlike the United States. Don't you ever just kind of get sick of all the sexual innuendos and all the sitcoms? All the sexual references and overtones. Man, you turn on the radio, if you can't surf the radio dial anymore because every other word in some stupid radio DJ's mouth is some sexual, you know, topic or whatever. You turn on the TV and there's sexual commercials and sexual programs. It's just, man, we're just inundated. And here the Lord's saying, Israel, you've been jumping around every tree, every green tree, every high place. There's not a place that's untouched by you. We'll see that later on. Our country has gone the same way of Israel, sadly. Yet he says, I've planted a tree, a noble tree. Speaking, I believe, of his son, Jesus Christ, a holy right seed, verse 21. But you have planted the degenerate plant of the strange vine. Now, verse 22 is interesting. For thou hast washed thee with nitre, or as some of your newer translations put it, lye, and also with soap. But we know soap and lye will not get sin out. Question, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's right. And we know that, you know, from all kinds of passages. I was just reading the other day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, just kind of marveling. It says, in Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We read in Isaiah that though our sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. It's the blood of Christ that washes us and cleanses us. There's no soap that can get it out. The problem is, people think that that's what they need to do. Well, I'm an alcoholic, so I'm going to join AA. Now, AA may help people get off of addiction, but is that what cleans them up? See, before a person can truly be victorious against addiction or any sin, there needs to be a real washing and a cleansing. One of the sad things about AA that's happening is now they've kind of exchanged it. In the olden days, the higher power was God, Jesus Christ. But now, most of the AA groups that you'll see, or these, meetings that they're having, they'll say, whoever God is to you, whoever he or she may be. And sadly, even the AA groups who once started in the right direction have gone the way of the children of Israel, where they start replacing God with lies. And so that's what they're being indicted. And you can't wash yourself except by the blood of Jesus. Well, verse 23, how canst thou say, I am not polluted. I have not gone after Balaam. See thy way in the valley. Know that thou art that thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. A wild ass used in the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure. In her occasion, who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they shall find her. Now, I don't know if the NIV puts it. I didn't have a chance to really look at that. I don't think the NIV version of this, but it's not as clear in the King James. What is it saying? A dromedary, camel, or a wild donkey. What's going on? The Lord is saying, you guys are like donkeys when the donkey or the donkess is in heat. And all the donkeys catch wind. That's kind of the way it goes with the donkeys and the camels. And it's true, in the Middle East, if you ask the guys that work the camels, hey, what happens when there's a camel in heat around all the other camels? Mayhem. Mayhem. You cannot control the camel. In the same way, the Lord's saying, you guys are like camels and donkeys that are around other donkeys that are in heat. And the idea is wild and uncontrollable. Sadly, even though it's somewhat laughable, the idea is, in their own miserable lust, rampant, undisturbed lust that is happening, and that's what he's describing. Verse 25, withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed when their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets. You know, they're ashamed. Why? It says, as the thief there that is found. The idea, he's in there robbing the house, and suddenly the police burst in, poof, lights on, guns raised, and the thief. Why is he shocked? and ashamed and embarrassed. It's because he got caught. If he were just being a thief and he got away with it, he wouldn't be ashamed. But he is because he got caught. And sadly, that's, remember when your mom would run that by you? Oh, Mom, I'm really sorry. You're just sorry because you got caught. You're not really sorry for what you did. Remember that? Well, that's what the Lord's saying to Israel. As the thief is ashamed because he got caught, so is Israel, the house of Israel, ashamed. Verse 27, saying to a stock or a tree, thou art my father. You're my father, tree. Kind of like Star Wars, you're my father. But they're saying it to a tree. And to a stone thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. The Lord, he's saying, you guys think that the tree is your father. You're praying to the stones and the trees, and you've become crazy and wacko. I've read this before, but this is one of my favorite poems, so I'll read it again. This is a cowboy poem about reincarnation. What does reincarnation mean? A cowpoke asked his friend. His pal replied, it happens when your life has reached its end. They comb your hair and wash your neck, clean your fingernails, and lay you in a padded box away from life's travails. The box in you goes in a hole that's been dug into the ground. Reincarnation starts when you're planted neath the mound. Them clods melt down just like your box and you who is inside. And then you're just begging on your transformation ride. In a while, the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, till someday on your moldered grave a lonely flower is found. And say a hoss should wander by and graze upon this flower that once was you, but now become your vegetative bower. The posy that the hoss had done ate, or the flower that the hoss done ate, up with his other freed, makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But some of it is left that he cannot use, so it passes through. And finally it lays upon the ground this thing that once was you. Then say by chance I wanders by and see upon the ground, and I ponder and I wonders at this object that I found. I think of reincarnation, of life and death and such, and come away concluding, Slim, you ain't changed all that much. Oh man. My father is a tree, the Lord is saying. That's what you guys think. The wackoness of the people of Israel, but so much like a lot of the way people think here in Portland. It's sad and it's rebellious and it's against the Lord. But the Lord is indicting these people. So verse 28. But where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Remember, he asked in that previous verse, when you're in trouble, will you say, Lord, arise and save us? Even though we thought the tree was our father, when we're in trouble, we're going to turn to you. But verse 28, where are thy gods that thou hast made thee? Let them arise, if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of the cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will you plead with me? Ye all have transgressed against me, saith the Lord, in vain have I smitten your children. They have received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. What a sad deal. Hear the Lord saying, I want to be with you. I want to be your God. But the people just blow him off and say, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to go our own way. And the Lord says, oh, I just wanted to be. Well, now here's where it gets interesting to me. What does the Lord compare himself to that the people have forgotten? I find this interesting. Ornament. An ornament? Yep. Look at, can a maid forget her ornament or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. The Lord compares himself to the parts that make the bride beautiful. Now in the Middle East, the ornaments mean more in some ways than they do here. Today girls wear, you know, necklaces or earrings or different, you know, jewelry. But in those times, in those ways, and even to this day in the Middle East, they often have meaning. And when you see the ornaments that a woman is wearing, they have meaning and almost identify who that woman is. In the same way, the Lord is saying, I want to be your identity and I want to be the beauty that is put upon you, but you've forgotten me. You kind of hear the heart of a loving father who just wants to bless his kids, but the kids are rebellious. Verse 33, why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thy head, for the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. The children of Israel make a very brutal and fatal mistake. What are they doing? They are rationalizing their sinful condition away. Did you see that? Verse 35, yet thou sayest, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn away from me. And see, the problem is people will rationalize their sin away today. They'll say, well, we're really not that bad. I'm the way I am because of my parents. Or I am the way I am just because I have this disorder and that dysfunction and all the others. The Bible doesn't give that out. Oh, you have a dysfunction? You have a disorder? You have a condition? The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible just says we're all sinners and we're all in big trouble. And Paul would say in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, read it sometime, that no one has an excuse. But we tend to rationalize away. Say, well, if God is love, then he won't send me to hell. He won't judge me. And that's what the children of Israel are saying right now. Oh, we're not bad. We're basically good people. But the Lord says, yea, verse 37, thou shalt go forth from him and thy hands upon thine head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. Sobering words. What's the picture? What do you picture when a person has his hands on his head and he's walking away? He's going into captivity. And that's precisely where these people Jeremiah is talking to will be led into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, hands on their heads, prisoners, captivity. Pretty sad deal. I can't believe it's 8:30. And you don't even know how bummed I am because there's some good stuff coming. See, that's a heavy thing to end on. Led away with your hands on your head, and then we leave. I'm not going to let that happen. Let's just sneak ahead to one more verse. Verse 12 of chapter 3, check it out. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. See, the great thing about the Bible is the Lord, he can tighten up the screws pretty tight sometimes. And if we just left off in chapter 2, we'd be saying, oh man, that's brutal. Head off into captivity. Everybody's toast. No one's without excuse. And but man, it's all coming. There's some good stuff coming. Where the Lord will not forsake his people. His mercy endures forever. And praise the Lord, chapter 3, as we mosey through Jeremiah, we'll see more of that.